Father, thank you for our Savior, your Son. Thank you that he has come into this world to rescue us, to deliver us. And because we have been united to him eternally and personally, irrevocably, we need not fear even what we justly deserved by our sins. He took it all on himself. He made our sin his very own. And as we sing in lines of that other, of another old and familiar hymn, he carried that burden to Calvary, suffered and died alone. Truly, how marvelous is our Lord Jesus. Thank you that it is your intention and purpose to fully form Christ in us. And that means there is coming a day where in mind and in heart, in spirit and soul, we will be perfectly conformed to him. And even these bodies that are subject to disease, to fatigue, the weakness of these bodies will itself be remedied. And we will dwell in glorified bodies where we will finally be able to express physically in song, in expressions of worship, all those things that would be the perfect reflection of hearts that are all that you desire them to be. Until that day, we worship by faith the best we know how. And we sing and we pray and we praise as those who are grateful to be numbered among your people. As we open the word tonight, we consider these matters before us from the book of Ephesians. I ask that you would give us grace to understand, that you would open our eyes that we may see your truth as it is, that you would move our wills to obey and follow all that you call us to, that you would move our souls closer to the Lord Jesus as a result of this time together tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. And as I noted this morning, I'd like to do just a little two-part study concerning spiritual warfare. I'm not expert in this, but gaining experience day by day, not just in the warfare that every believer finds himself or herself in, but also just as a member of this congregation and as a pastor. And I'm going to share a few things that I hope will be encouraging. I hope a few things that will either be awakening or maybe even liberating for some of you. And part of the catalyst for this is that in the past 12 to 14 months, there have been no less than 6 conversations I've had with folks right in this ministry or related to this ministry who have encountered spiritual darkness in a way that they have not known it before. And because in our circles, historically, we don't talk a lot about it, or wrongly assuming that, well, that's just something for third world countries. You know, you go to Haiti, well, of course you have spiritual darkness there. You go to Africa, well, of course you have it there. But right here in the upstate of South Carolina, aren't we advanced beyond that? Aren't we, more mature spiritually? And we're not really a superstitious people, so we're not as susceptible. Actually, either something is changing, like there's an uptick in spiritual warfare of a particular kind, or people are finally speaking about it. And one of the things I've found in these conversations that people are a little reluctant to tell me exactly what's happened, what they've seen, what they've encountered, and it's confusing and fearful, and there's always a sense of relief when I say to them, I believe you, and let me share some of my own. And then we kind of find that ground where it's like, okay, so we're not crazy, you really believe us, and can we talk about it? Yes, and we should talk from the scriptures about it. We don't just pool our human experiences and sort through it and try to figure it out. We go to the Word of God. And I recognize in laying this out that this may be an encouragement to some of you who've had things bottled up and felt like maybe I have a mental disorder. Maybe I'm just imagining these things. And while not, while I want to say that there is not a demonic presence behind every difficulty in life, it's part of the warfare we are engaged in. And Ephesians 6 tells us so. So we're just going to begin, and I do want it to be a bit of a conversation and even a discussion. So some of you may say, I have questions right now. Can I ask it? Well, hold on a minute, and we'll get to some of that a little later. I don't have all the answers, as I said, but we're going to look at some Bible answers, some things that are very clear from the Scriptures as to what we are engaged with and how we are to engage with darkness. And there are very helpful Scriptures. And I don't think we'll cover it all tonight. That's part of the reason I think that we'll be coming back to this next Sunday evening as well. So let's look at Ephesians 6. At the culmination of this letter that Paul has written to a church that he loves very dearly. Remember, this is a church that he helped to plant, a church that was pastored by Timothy. And it's a church that actually you can trace through the New Testament, from the book of Acts, right through this letter, through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then it's also a church that's mentioned in Revelation. So we're able to track with it over a number of decades. But after laying down all that glorious doctrine concerning Christ and who these people are in Jesus, the first three chapters, Paul gets to all of that practical application of the gospel in light of who your God is, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of the presence of the Holy Spirit as he's active in you. You need to walk worthy of the gospel. It's one of the major themes. So in chapter 6, as we have added those chapter numbers and the verse numbers as well, he's moved through the responsibility of children to obey their parents, to honor them. He's moved through the responsibility of fathers to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, slaves regarding masters, masters to slaves. And now in verse 10, he says, finally. And you can just think about that word finally for a moment and note that this must be of great importance. And the length of this particular paragraph will tell you that it is significant. You compare it to the others that precede it. Some of those paragraphs are relatively small in comparison. But now he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's quite an impressive paragraph, isn't it? As one author notes, this is the only place in the body of Paul's writings where believers are explicitly said to be in a battle against evil spirit powers. In conformity with the contemporary worldview, the writer depicts human existence as under the influence of powers that work evil. Others tried to deal with these powers in various ways that included resignation to fate, magical practices, and initiation into mystery cults. See, most of the world acknowledges that there are forces such as these at work, and the way they attempt to either to appease them or channel them or control them would be through things like just resigning yourself to whatever will be the fates, magical practices, or initiation into mystery cults. But this writer sees them as having been defeated by Christ, yet still attempting to make inroads into the lives of believers and to thwart the advance of the gospel before their final subjugation. And it's clear from the book of Ephesians, it's clear from Colossians, it's clear from the book of Hebrews, although I'm not certain Paul wrote it. Some people seem to be more certain. It's clear from 1 John that these apostles, these gospel, or these authors of the Gospels and the New Testament books clearly understood the nature of the warfare, yet clearly understood that Christ was the victor and had given them the victory. Now, the term I want you to focus on initially is found in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against. And the implication is clearly what? That we are wrestling against something. And I want to pause right there and just ask you to meditate on that for a moment. Do you really see yourself as in a wrestling match? I think many believers, frankly, are lulled to sleep in this regard, but there's so much taking place that unless you choose to continue being asleep, you almost are just drawn into the wrestling. And we wrestle in many different ways. Now, this term was used of the wrestling of athletes and the hand-to-hand combat of soldiers, both of which required a certain amount of skill, deftness, and speed, as one particular author writes. It denoted the struggle between individual combatants in distinction from an entire military campaign. Now, that was vivid for me as I read through that. And I'm thinking, you know, we are part of a gospel army. That is true. Our Lord even describes himself to us as the Lord of heavenly armies. But there are occasions where we are actually wrestling more in hand-to-hand combat than we are shoulder-to-shoulder with a vast army. The question is, how do we wrestle individually? Or in another form of that question, what is your particular hand-to-hand combat? For some, at present, it actually includes encounters with forces of darkness, which come to intimidate, which operate from the desire to confuse, to debilitate, to distract. And this is something that, as I've mentioned in this past 12 to 14 months, I've had so many conversations, and I'm going to just tell you, friends, that in the first 23 years of ministry as youth pastor and then lead teaching pastor here, I didn't have 6 conversations in total like that. It could be because people weren't wanting to talk about it. It could be because people just kept it to themselves, or it could be that there just wasn't that much taking place, and perhaps now as we approach the end of the age, and I think we are, that there will be more and more of this. We should be wise to it. And you should never be dismissive of it if a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says, can I tell you what I saw in my room last night? Can I tell you what I sensed in the middle of the night as I was awakened suddenly and just felt an overwhelming sense of evil in my room? You see, if you dismiss that, you miss an opportunity to be a blessing and encouragement to them. I'm not looking to, you know, kind of, you know, just tease your imagination here. I'm looking to just talk to you very practically and personally about some of the types of things that people are experiencing. And I've experienced some of those things myself. I'm sympathetic with that. This is some of what I think is included when Paul says we are wrestling against these principalities and powers, these forces of darkness. Now, we can wrestle in other ways, but sometimes it is very much a sense of something is present. I've been doing some study, and one of the authors, this man has written a very helpful book on spiritual warfare, and I'm not all the way through it yet, so I'm not going to give it a full endorsement, but I've found a number of things that Carl Payne has written in his book, Spiritual Warfare, to be very helpful. I think he handles the scriptures wisely and carefully and even handles the wrestlings with darkness, not in a sensational way, but just they're there, but here's what God's word says, and here's how we deal with it. But listen to something that he writes. I find this is a little longer paragraph, but I find this very helpful in describing the kinds of wrestling that we may experience. Payne writes, "My experience suggests something different. I've worked with far more individuals struggling with demonic problems who sleep in their own homes rather than in their cars or a graveyard. They may battle daily with irrational fears, habitual feelings of inferiority, isolation and rejection, debilitating mental accusation and self-condemnation, eating disorders. They may experience a seemingly insurmountable battle trying to read their Bible, to pray, or to grow spiritually. They may also have frequent thoughts of harming themselves or suicide, struggle with uncontrolled anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, or lust. They may feel hopelessly and helplessly controlled by sex, gambling, or drug and alcohol addictions. They may also have deep feelings of abandonment and social isolation. Very few of these individuals have played with Ouija boards and tarot cards, howl at the moon, or pray to the devil. A person caught in an unrelenting downward cycle of mental paralysis, overwhelming feelings of depression, guilt, and spiritual failure is more typical of the Christians I've worked with than the media's sensationalized stereotypes." You see, that's where I want to just offer to you that we're not talking about some bizarre, obscure, sensational expression of spiritual warfare. I think there's probably far more going on in our present day and age than we might want to acknowledge, but we need to acknowledge, as the Word of God is saying, we are wrestling with something other than flesh and blood. Now let's look again at the text, and I want you to just notice a few things with me. As we read through this and go back and scan over this, let's just get a feel for the nature of the opponent. So if we're wrestling, and it's not flesh and blood, but it's something of a different kind, a different nature. I mean, just look at the terms that Paul uses here and just call them out as you begin reading back through verses 10 and following. Let's form a little list, all right? You want to jot some notes, write some things down. What do you see about our opponent or our opponents? They are. I hear a little something. Okay, the schemes, that would be a little more on the strategic side, but the opponent specifically, he is named, first of all, as? Okay, a ruler. Look at verse 11. The devil, all right, yep. Rulers, authorities. The next one is? Cosmic powers. And he uses the term present darkness. And then you see spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he's not saying that these are the powers that Michael the archangel wrestles with. He says, we're wrestling with them. We're wrestling with them. I'm struck by the fact that there's a plurality of evil forces. We sometimes refer to our wrestling with the devil, and I know that at least on many occasions, we don't really believe it's the devil himself. Well, maybe we do, but remember, the devil's a finite creature. He can never be in more than one place at one time. He doesn't have all knowledge. He's very smart, very wise. But you know, even his spiritual understanding is darkened, and in the same way that we read this morning from 1 Corinthians, that the natural man does not receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, Satan also falls in that category. He does not have the illumination of the Holy Spirit in him. He can read the Bible, and he's even pernicious enough to try to use it to tempt our Lord, as that scene is described in Matthew's gospel. That's a pretty incredible thought, but he totally distorts the scriptures. But he is not the only one who's at work. And so the scriptures refer to rulers. The word there is understood as those who occupy a first place. They are powerful. It seems to refer to those angelic beings who have some kind of preeminence or rulership, and there may be windows of understanding open in places like Jude 6, where it refers to the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. And the scriptures go on to tell us that the Lord has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. How do they exercise that authority? Where do they exercise it? We can't be sure. And then the second term, authorities, it also refers to those who have some kind of domain. But interestingly enough, Paul uses this term in a little different way in Colossians 1, verse 13, telling us that the Lord Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in Mark 6, verse 7, we read that the Lord Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So even these authorities of darkness are subservient to Christ himself. Their authority doesn't rival his. It certainly doesn't exceed his. And because we, even as the 12, and then remember it was beyond the 12 to the 72, have delegated authority of Jesus Christ, there's a certain sense where we actually have more than they do. Now, it's delegated. It's Christ's authority. But you should never be intimidated by these forces. Cosmic powers over this present darkness. There's a neat little word study here. Cosmos, you know that word. It refers to the world. And the second part of that word in the Greek reads krateo. And that is a word that just means to hold. And it's so it speaks of holding a kind of world power. But there's also a different expression of some of this terminology where God is described as the one who holds all power. A little different term. I won't take time to try to explain it in fully, but that was a sweet little reminder to me that we serve the one who is omnipotent. So these powers have some potency, if I can put it that way, but they don't have all potency. Our God does. So cosmic powers. Then the last little phrase I want to look at here is spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And this seems to be a more broad general term, just referring to evil spirits, a comprehensive term, as one author notes, covering all classes of hostile spirits. So again, it doesn't answer all of our questions, but that's okay. God has given us enough information. And frankly, I think he doesn't speak more specifically about the forces of darkness because he knows our propensity to be enamored with those kinds of things, and we would give it too much attention. Now, they are just one group of enemies that we face in the larger spiritual warfare. Let's not forget that we are also battling our own flesh. That's that indwelling principle of sin that remains in you. It's defeated, put to death with Christ on the cross, but there's still some indwelling principle of sin. We call it our flesh. That's an enemy, and you've got to wage war on it. That's why Paul says in Romans, mortify what is earthly in you. We also know that not only is the flesh an enemy, but the world system. The world system, very particularly, that is hostile to God. That's an enemy. So we're actually battling on several different fronts, but for tonight and next week, we're just going to talk very briefly about some of this warfare related to darkness. Now, what are some of the darkness, or some of the tactics of darkness, some of the strategies that we would face? Bill mentioned the particular term. Say that again for us, Bill. You referred to the schemes of the devil, or as we sometimes pronounce it in our house, the shems of the devil. We were having family devotions many years ago, and I won't say which child it was, but as we were reading through this, and you know, the whole vocabulary thing was developing with school. That's why we want our children to remain in school so they can learn these things. But one particular child read through this, and as we heard it come out, that you may be able to stand against the shems of the devil. So in our household, if you hear us talk about the shems, you'll know that goes all the way back to it. So I don't care how you pronounce the word. The Greek word would sound more like methods than the English word schemes. So what are some of the schemes of the devil? Any ideas? Yes. Genie, condemnation. Yeah, right. Yeah, he's a liar, isn't he? So he's going to come in the same way that he came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he's going to begin to question God. Did God really say? He will not die. Actually, God knows that in the day you eat, you'll be like him. See, he is actually attacking the integrity of God in Eve's estimation, questioning the goodness of God, questioning her relationship with God. Yeah, that's one of the schemes. What are some others? I'll give you a hint. I'm ultimately going to ask you to go back to chapter 4 and look at some things that are listed in the book of Ephesians, so you might want to thumb back through that. Portrays himself as an angel of light. You want to fill that out anymore? That's absolutely true. That's a little scary to us, isn't it? He's not going to walk through the doors, you know, the unfortunate portrayal of him, you know, in a red suit and pitchfork in hand. If he actually came into this room tonight, he'd probably look like a very attractive individual. And he's going to put things that appeal to us. Again, you go back to the Garden of Eden, look at the very first temptation. When Eve saw that it was good for food, there's goodness there, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. It looked like spiritual illumination at that moment, didn't it? Well, that helps us to understand what it means when he portrays himself as an angel of light. I'm bringing light into your world. I want to bring goodness. All right, what else? Yes. Yes, things will deteriorate, the end of the age. And we're seeing that right now, aren't we? Schemes. Beth? Fear. Yes, fear. What kind of fear? Any particular thoughts that are coming to your mind? Fears. Yeah, the scriptures talk about through the fear of death, he's kept us subject in a kind of slavery. Another hand started to go. Yes, Cynthia. That's a great point. He twists truth just enough and often adds to it, adds something to it. That's one of the reasons we continue to hammer away at the false gospel of legalism that says it's Jesus plus your good works, Jesus plus your righteousness. That's a perversion. That would be an example. Geneva, were you going to share something? An accuser of the brethren. Ah, yes. The Bible calls him an accuser of the brethren. And does he ever accuse you in your own heart? What kinds of things would he accuse you of? Yes, all the ways we fall short of Jesus. And to some extent, he's right, isn't he? We continually come short. But what's our hope? How do you... sorry to put you on the spot in one respect, but you are a wise woman and walked with the Lord a long time. So how do you counter those accusations?
With the Word.
We counter his false accusations with the Word of God, where God tells us who we are in Christ. One of the passages, again, I'll take you back. If you were not here last week when the kids' clubs recited a portion of Romans 8, that was just priceless stuff. But they were quoting that particular section where there's an important string of questions that the Lord puts forward. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And then they whispered, no, nobody or no one, whatever. But it was powerful. That's right. But Satan loves to come and bring those accusations against us. He loves to remind you of your failure in the past. What other kind of accusations does he bring? It's not only accusing us in our hearts, but he also accuses God, doesn't he? Similar to what I was saying about the Garden of Eden. God is not good. You deserve better. Why didn't God answer your prayer? He begins to accuse God. Yes, Craig, were you going to share something? Imagined needs. Would you like to elaborate on that at all? My life would be better if I could have more money, if I could get ahead, if I get that promotion. Yep. Yep. Go back to chapter 4. Let's look at some things that are right here in Paul's letter. Because he actually says in Ephesians 4:27, we'll look at that verse, give no opportunity to the devil. Don't give him a foothold, a landing zone, if you will, if you want to keep this kind of in the warfare terminology. Now, the question is, are there things around that passage? So just look at verses 25 to the end of the chapter. What things do you see there that Paul might have had in mind when he was thinking of opportunities that the devil might have? All right, just scan over that for a moment, and then we can continue discussing this for a little bit. All right, what do you see in this passage? What might be some of the particular opportunities, footholds, right there in the text? It's helpful if you don't have to raise a hand. It's not school, but it just helps me see you and turn your direction. Yes, Jennifer. There you go. That's a great point. There's righteous anger and there's sinful anger. Sinful anger is going to give the devil an opportunity to work his woe. Very good. Who else? Yeah, John's making the point, if you couldn't hear all that he was saying, that there's a lot in this paragraph about sinful communication, talking that we do. And you look at some of those terms, whether it be the falsehood of verse 25, corrupting talk of verse 29, even some of those things in verse 31 that are mentioned, clamor, slander, malice, which probably is a form of communication. Yeah, all of these things become opportunities for the devil to work. Or you look at verse 31, bitterness. And again, wrath and anger, sinful anger being mentioned there. Anything else that somebody wanted to share? That's a great point. Gail is pointing to the fact that he's saying we not only, the thief should no longer steal, so we put that off. That's clearly sinful behavior. But we would want him to get busy working. So we're glad when he stops stealing, but we know that the gospel is at work in his heart when he begins to work and not only earn an income, but now he's giving something away. All right, so that's the put off, put on principle that you see all through the New Testament, and this is one of the primary passages. So if we know that there are things that either open the door for sin or are sinful themselves, we run from those things. We don't do them. We engage in the kinds of things that we know the Lord desires us to do. Beloved, while sins like these that we've just touched on remain in your heart, you are giving the devil a landing zone. And he will quickly set up his operations to conduct war. That is not to say that if you have some kind of encounter with a demonic force, it is immediately traceable to sin in your life. But one of the things we must do as we wage war, as we wrestle hand-to-hand combat, is to make sure that we are not giving the devil an opportunity to set up a base of operation in our hearts, that we are not holding on to sin, because when we are guarding that sin or just hiding it or keeping it, then we have depleted our spiritual energy and strength. We are out of fellowship with God and not in a position to be effective in our wrestling. Go back to Ephesians 6. I think we'll take the last 10 minutes or so and just look at some of the commands that we are given. Now, there are a string of them. What is the most oft-repeated word of command in this paragraph, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. What is that? Put on is a big one. There's one that actually occurs more than that, even though. Stand, that's it. So along with the commands to put on, which that is repeated a couple of times, you have stand against, verse 10. You have withstand, which is a form of that, verse 13. Stand firm, verse 13. And then stand, verse 14. And as you stand, what are you equipped with? The armor of God. Yeah, a sword is one of those items, but look at all of that. Just very briefly, I mean, these things, it's interesting if you go back and do a little comparison to some of the passages from Isaiah, you will actually see God himself attired in things like righteousness. And so we actually are sharers of his armor. And remember, it's a beautiful thing that the Lord reveals him to us as the Lord of heavenly armies. He's a warrior king. It's going to be a grand day to see Jesus in his holy armor. But we have a kind of armor. It's a spiritual kind of armor. But we are called to take up the shield of faith, to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, among other things. And maybe we'll be able to come back to that. But here's what I want to touch on and then actually go into a time of prayer doing this. But look at verse 18. So we're arrayed. We're going to take our stand. We're going to be attired in the armor of God. But verse 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And praying at all times is actually a participle that I think helps us to understand how we take a stand. It's not something separate from the stand. It's essential to the stand. And this is some of the urgency of my heart, just beseeching you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we be people of prayer. It's not enough in our day and age. It's never been enough in any day and age, but it's not enough to simply know the truth. You have to practice it. And one of the ways you practice truth is by your prayer. And because we're at war, we're not praying for comfort and ease. I have no problem with praying for good health, or Lord, you know, help this conversation in the workplace to go well, or protect us on our travels and all of that. But those things, frankly, beloved, are secondary compared to the kind of warfare that we're engaged in. Because the devil is not simply trying to distract you and cause a few bumps in life. He's trying to disable you. He would kill you if he can. And I sometimes grieve that I feel it in my own heart. I see it in myself. I certainly see it in believers around me. It's almost like we've been lulled to sleep as if there's no real warfare going on. There are vivid reminders every single day. We had to have a difficult conversation this morning in our members meeting, didn't we? That is a clear evidence that we are at war, and you should not think in one respect that intense battles like that are just like once in 100 years. Just think back through the church prayer list from this week. Think of what the Peterson family has experienced as their daughter was suddenly and inexplicably hospitalized with seizures. Think of what some of the other members are going through whose faith has been shaken as the result of the loss of a job or the news that they have a critical illness. Think about the kinds of things that are shared in your shepherding group when in a smaller setting you feel a little more comfortable and you open up and you say to them, you know what, my marriage is really hurting right now. And do you know, it's not just one or two relationships that are struggling here, it's scores. It's all evidence of the kind of wrestling that we have going on. And then you have this other kind of wrestling that we have been somewhat reluctant to talk about, where people are just terrified and don't know what to do because, frankly, pastors like me haven't really equipped you. And when they actually encounter some spirit of darkness, what do we do with that? And what does it mean? And am I even saved? There are all kinds of questions that go with it. We're at war, people. We are at war. Now, the good news is that God equips us with his armor and then shares with us his strategy. And part of it is pray. Pray. And you could even read that phrase, through every prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, and to this end, keeping alert in all perseverance. To pray in the Spirit, I think very simply means that we pray in the name of Christ. We pray sensitive to how the Spirit of God is leading us. To pray in the Spirit is to pray in complete agreement with him. And there's such a great work to be done in our hearts, in our church. There's a fierce battle that is being waged right now. The question is, will you engage in it? Will you engage in prayer? I would be failing if I didn't give you an opportunity tonight to put into practice immediately what God has called us to. Now, here's how I want you to pray here at the close of this service. I want to just give you a couple of things, and please be sensitive to how the Spirit of God might direct. But I want you to pray, first of all, that this church would take its sin seriously and be a people who are genuinely, humbly, daily repenting of sin before God. That's ultimately going to lead to greater health and effectiveness as we war the warfare. So pray that we would be a church that takes its sin seriously. And I'm assuming that part of that will be as you allow the Spirit of God to examine your own heart and reveal things to you. It's not just a, Lord, help the person next to me to take his sin seriously. Help that lady to take her sin seriously. No, this is, Lord, help us. And related to that, what is my sin? What am I not dealing with tonight that I need to? Then a second thing I want to ask you to pray through with me. In the context of Ephesians, I'm mindful that one of the weapons that God puts in our hands is the sword of the Spirit. And would you just pray with me that God would help us to be a people who unsheathe that sword with skill and with confidence? Those are the only two things I'm going to ask you to pray, and you can pray beyond that. But I want you to think in terms of doing combat as you pray tonight. God, help us to deal with our sin as we need to deal with it, and help us to be people who skillfully wield the sword of the Spirit. So as we're going to take a few minutes here at the end, about 10 minutes or so, and if you want to partner up with somebody, that would be great. Feel free to share an additional request or two. I'm sure you have things that you would love to have somebody else praying with you about. But in particular, those things that you say, you know, I feel like I'm weak and susceptible in this area. Would you pray for my protection? Would you pray for God's strength to fill me? I know I'm at war right now, and I'm warring on this particular front. Pray along those lines here as we close. All right, we're going to take the next 10 minutes or so. You partner up, get into small groups, and let's fight in the way that God has called us to fight. Well, as we finish our time together tonight, I want you to know that we're only partway through this, and I really feel like there are a number of questions I haven't answered yet, and I may not be able to answer them all. But one of the things I want to leave you with is that we battle the flesh, we battle the world, and we battle the devil and his forces with truth. It's so important that we be people who live in the realm of God's truth. And whether it be wrestling with principalities and powers, whether it be wrestling with your flesh in this next week, whether it be wrestling with the world, in that hand-to-hand combat, you need to make sure that you unsheathe the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And by that, I mean you take God's Word right to the heart of the issue. And if it's your flesh that's about to win the moment, and you know when that's about to happen, don't you? You turn to God's Word, and you rehearse it, and you recite it, and you commit yourself to obey it. Whether it be the attraction of the world, you cast that into its proper perspective through God's truth. And even if it be an entity, so to speak, one of the powers that we looked at tonight, that if you experience one of those encounters, you battle that with God's truth. You speak to those particular issues or those particular things concerning your Christ, who he is, what he has done, the power of the blood that he shed. It's powerful to cleanse. It's powerful to seal and to protect. And I'm telling you right now, I say this through the testimony of many others and my own personal experience. When you begin to have a little bit of a praise service, even in the quiet place of your heart, the powers of darkness are not going to hang around when Jesus Christ is being worshiped. They despise him, and they cannot bear to be in the presence of praising saints. So there are no secrets, in the same way that we don't want to go some of the routes that others do with secret mystical practices. There are no secrets. God lays it all out in the Scriptures. I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages from Paul's letters to Timothy, where he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And that's true. And I want you to go in the power of God's truth and his gospel and the freedom that he offers to us through Jesus. Let's stand together, please, and let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your truth. And as we explore just a few things concerning the warfare that we're engaged in, I ask that you would give us your wisdom and understanding, that we may war in a way that would bring you honor and glory, that would bring maximum benefit to the friends and loved ones around us who are engaged in this very serious and sometimes deadly battle. But will you use us as your warrior servants in the same way that you are the warrior king? So we submit to you. We praise you that we are attired in your holy armor. We praise you that you've called us to engage our enemy by prayer and through gospel truth. So cause us to be effective in warring this week. And would you, Lord Jesus, continue to claim the ground that is rightfully yours? Let the nations be glad as they hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. So until you've completed that work of redemption, protect us and keep us, empower us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.